following sermon is from Faith Bible Church, located in Murrieta, California. More information about Faith Bible Church is available at www.faith-bible.net.
I am fully aware that you have had humbling moments, yes? I'd love to walk around with a microphone and hear some of them. Since we're not going to do that, I want to let you know that I have had far too many. I took a seminary class in Israel for a grade. Jean, my wife, audits the same class. I get a B. She gets an A. I officiate a wedding, and this one time I forget. I get these brand new leather shoes, and I forget to scuff them up at the bottom. So I complete the ceremony. It was really fun. I'm walking down the steps on the carpet, and I slip on it like it's ice and crash in front of everyone who goes, "Oh," like that. And of course, I hit the ground going, "Ugh." It was a humbling moment. I'm conducting a choir of 200 collegians. There's 3,000 people in the congregation. I'm whipping around, my arms are going up, I hit the microphone on the pulpit, it does this perfect loop, comes right up, falls right down, hits the flowers in front of the pulpit, which then tumble down onto the ground. The total domino effect. The assistant of the leader of the choir, the Clayton, walks up, puts the microphone back on the stand while the song's singing and pats me on the shoulder. I'm having lunch with some high-powered pastors. I'm cutting through my burrito with my fork and pressing really hard. And I'm pressing so hard that my finger actually slips off the fork while I'm pressing really hard and just hits the guacamole. And that tasty goodness just shoots right across the table and wipes out, completely wipes out, two guest preachers who have come to visit John. These were highly legalistic, not really fun-loving guys who didn't appreciate guacamole in any way. They were Baptists. I could go on and on. I mean, I've got this list that is unending on humbling moments. And you've all been humbled. You know, you maybe were the star athlete. You fumbled the ball. You were the championship guy who missed the score. You're the A student who failed. You're the precision mathematician who added it up wrong. You're the super mom who then all of a sudden was overwhelmed by just one kid. All of those examples of being humbled, though, are unique and different because there's a big difference between being humbled and choosing humility. Big difference. In fact, there's a distinction between embarrassment being forced upon you and you choosing out of love to sacrificially serve someone else out of humility. And that's where we find ourselves in Philippians chapter 2. If you have your Bibles, please open them to Philippians 2 and take the outline either in your electronic outline or your written outline. John and I were joking this morning about, you know, it's the first time a pastor said, "Yeah, look at your phone, okay?" So go ahead and do that. True humility is not something that's actually forced upon you. In fact, you decide to be humble, and true humility is a choice to take that low road, to determine to love others through sacrifice. Now get this, I was humbled many, many times. Jesus Christ decided to be humble. He chose humility. And like Christ, God calls Christians to actively, decidedly choose humility all the time. In 1 Peter 5, he actually says we're to clothe ourselves with humility. Your favorite outfit is not supposed to be short sleeve shirt, cargo shorts, and flippas. No, the Christian fashion craze in the New Testament is humility. It says in 1 Peter 5:5, all of you clothe yourselves with what? Humility towards one another, for God is opposed against the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. Actions of true humility will be exalted by God. Now, this world tells you to claw and grab and fight your way to the top. In contrast to that, God says, humble yourself. Choose, decide to regard others as more important than yourself. There are really only two choices in life. You can see them there in your outline. One is to be a self-exalter, or one is to be God-exalted. So, when there's difficulty, tension, when there's someone at work taking advantage of you, when there's a classmate telling lies about you, what do? Well, you turn to Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. That's what you do, and you understand what Jesus says here is whoever humbles himself will be exalted. See the title of your sermon? Let's read it together. Ready? Whoever humbles himself will be exalted. In our day of self-love, self-promotion, it's crucial we be reminded of Matthew chapter 23, verse 11. It's a significant verse for every believer. It says, the greatest among you shall be your what? Servant. And the pathway to that greatest person, the path of service, is the very next verse. It says, whoever exalts himself shall be humbled. Whoever humbles himself shall be what? Exalted. Those who pursue the choice of humility will be rewarded, blessed in this life and rewarded in the future. There is blessing, exaltation. We've been studying Philippians chapter 2 now in chapter 2, and now verses 1 through 4 of chapter 2, Paul commands unity to the Philippian church. And in verses 5 through 8, he uses the example of Christ as a motivation to pursue humility. I mean, if Jesus would go that low for us, then can we not go that low for one another and to do as he has done, to get along with each other? And now in verses 9 through 11, Paul's going to motivate the church. Motivate by describing how God exalted Christ for his humility. He's going to show the reward of humility, the exaltation of humility, because whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. And verse 9 is a decisive turning point in this hymn. Now, if you've been with us, you know that this is a New Testament hymn, verses 6 through 11, and he's listed it here for us, and he's about to wrap up this New Testament hymn. And this is a decisive turning point because the main actor in verses 6, 7, and 8 was Jesus Christ. Now the main actor in 9, 10, and 11 is God the Father. So you have the Trinity manifested here, and it is found in 9 through 11. Let's read it from your outline together, starting in verse 9. Here we go. Ready? For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Look at number one in your outline, the source of Christ's exaltation. The source of Christ's exaltation. God the Father is the one who exalts Jesus Christ. So this is a triunity issue here. I mean, who do you rely upon when you want to be vindicated? Who do you turn to when you've been slammed? Well, you don't defend yourself. You trust your Heavenly Father. And the Heavenly Father here is showing you that whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Christ humbled himself to the point of death in verses 5 through 8. And so now God the Father exalts him in verses 9 through 11. He says in verse 9, look at it. For this reason, God highly exalted him. Now look at that first word, for this reason. So he's connecting what's happened in verses 6 through 8 now with verse 9. And so when Christ's self-humbling had reached the bottom of the barrel to the point where it's a horrific death that has been reserved for the worst of criminals, and he goes through that, it's at that critical point, that really dramatic moment, the Father steps in and actually vindicates God the Son and exalts him to the highest place in the universe. Highest place in the universe. God the Father rewards God the Son, and Paul's hymn here is showing how the Father exalts the Son in one dramatic action. Look at it, verse 9. For this reason also, God highly exalted him. Now, exalted him is a compound verb which is composed of over and to lift. So what you have here is God lifted up his beloved son in the midst of an incredibly magnificent way to be exalted over. So lifted up and over everyone. He's the king. He's the Lord. He's the judge. You see that verse there in John 5? All judgment has been given to the Son. Jesus Christ is the one that you and I will answer to. He's the judge. And you must give answer for your life to Jesus Christ. The root word exalted there means height. Most of you know that Mount Whitney here in California is the highest place in the continental United States. And it would be as if he was saying this is the only thing that exists. And Mount Whitney is the highest place. And he exalted to the highest place. Above all, he is honored and given a status far beyond even normal, even physical height. The magnitude of his exaltation is not like a 4.0, it's a 10.0. Look at these verses, Acts 1:3. Christ is exalted above the what? Heavens. He's talking about the whole universe here. And then Acts 2:33, the risen Christ is set at God's right hand in the place of what? Rule. He rules over all. And friends, it was God the Father who exalted Jesus Christ, not you, not people, not me. Charles Spurgeon said this, quote, Christ did not crown himself, but his Father crowned him. Christ did not elevate himself to the throne of majesty, but his Father lifted him there and placed him on his throne. Man hissed at Christ, mocked him, condemned him. Mankind didn't exalt Christ. No, man dishonored Christ, but God exalted Jesus Christ. End quote. Don't forget who you're going to meet in the future. Don't forget who you're going to meet face to face. You will not meet the humbled Christ of verses 6 through 8. You will not. You will not meet the Christ of the Gospels, the veiled Christ. You will meet the exalted Christ. You will meet the unveiled Christ. You will meet the Christ in all his glory. You will meet the Christ of verses 9, 10, and 11. You will meet this Christ. This is the Christ you will see when your faith turns to sight. This is the one you'll see. And underneath Paul's declaration here is an assumption. Just as God exalted Christ, then God will exalt Christians if they too live humbly and selflessly. Jesus was willing to die first before being vindicated, and believers should be willing to die to self first before trying to vindicate themselves. Now, you say, well, wait a minute, every time I'm accused, I need to respond this way? Well, there is one exception. You can see it in the New Testament when Paul defended himself in 2 Corinthians, and he did so when an accurate understanding of the gospel was at stake, and so therefore he defended himself there. But earlier, Paul says this in 1 Corinthians, and it's for you and for I, chapter 4, verse 5. Look at it in your outline. Do not go on passing judgment before the time. But wait, circle that word, wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts, and then each man's praise will come to him from God. Trust your Father to make things right. Trust your Father to make things right. Have you been accused? Have you been lied about? School, students? Have you been slandered, men at work? Well, I have in the past. Trust God to make things right in His time. In His time. Trust Him. You know what's interesting? One of my mentors said to me, truth and time have a way of working out for His glory and your good. Just trust Him. The Father vindicates the Son by exalting Him. By exalting Him. Whoever humbles himself will be what? Exalted. Look at number two, the action of Christ's exaltation. How God vindicates his own humble son here. What does God do when his son has been unjustly treated? Look at verse 9, the second phrase there. And bestowed on him a name which is above every name. Bestowed on him a name which is above every name. Now this is God's gracious conferral. This is the title of Christ's exaltation. Bestowed here, bestowed on him is the idea of giving freely, wholeheartedly. The Father joyously, graciously favors his Son. And the gift bestowed on Christ is the name, look at it, which is above every name. Now what does that mean, the name? This is fun because famous people had really interesting views on this. Augustine, a great, I think, 4th century theologian, he thought that the name here meant the sun. That's what he thought. Another father said, Cyril, thought that it meant God, that that's what the name meant. What's the name here? Some say it means office, rank, or dignity above all others. I think the best explanation for name is what comes from the context. Okay, what comes from the context? Well, the context, the name here is Lord. Lord. The context makes it very clear in verse 11, right? And that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is what? Lord. That name will also be expanded in Revelation chapter 19, verse 16. He will be King of all kings and Lord of all what? Lords. In fact, Lord refers to Christ as the ultimate sovereign authority. Ultimate sovereign authority. And it's His rank above all, His authority above all. Lord is the name of verse 9, which is above every name. And name not only refers to His divine essence and nature, but also the new and unique privileges the Father gave the Son in response to His redemptive work. And so there's only one Lord, and that name belongs to Jesus. There's only one Lord, and His name is what? Jesus. In fact, God the Father vindicates the incredible humility of Christ and Christ's ultimate sacrifice on the cross by affirming His authority over all. And humility, which is absolutely necessary for unity, is rewarded by the Father. And Christian, it's worth it, the assumption here, which underneath this text, it's worth it to humble yourself, to remain one, unified with your brothers and sisters. If you can, God will ultimately exalt you, because whoever humbles himself will be what? Exalted. Look at verse 9 again. Bestowed on Him the name which is above every name. Now, Christ's name is above every name. James Montgomery Boyce illustrated it this way, and I've kind of modified it. But suppose a king was about to bestow honor on someone in the kingdom. Okay, so you got to think non-U.S. here. We've got a king, and he wants to honor a subject, but this subject has never previously distinguished himself. He's kind of a low Joe, you know what I mean? The only names he's ever received from anybody is scoundrel, bum, crook, and good for nothing. Those are the names that he's known for, but he did something that deserves the king's attention and response, and so the king says, "Arise, Sir Dodson. You have distinguished yourself. You are a faithful subject. The name Faithful is above all his other names, correct?" You know, bum, scoundrel, whatever. But the name would only be one step above nothing, in a sense. Now, imagine that there's a knight in this kingdom who has already distinguished himself greatly. He's already done incredible things, has been decorated on many occasions. He's already risen to a very high position in the kingdom, Sir Maitland. And to honor this man, this king would need the highest title at his disposal. It would be especially glorious when measured against the knight's other names. So he's already been given incredible names, so he has to have a name that's above every name, correct? That's what he's talking about here. He's talking about Jesus Christ is already great, but now is bestowed with a name above all possible great names. This is the greatest name. Jesus is called Messiah, the Son of Man, the Prophet, Priest, and King, the Alpha and the Omega, the Lion, the Door, the Beloved, many other names, but the name above all other names is what? Lord. Lord. So number 3, the response then of God the Father in exalting the Son. Number 10, or verse 10, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow. Here's the response. Jesus will ultimately be acclaimed above all, and He is above all things, all persons, all powers. He is above all beings. Look at verse 10. The Greek word there, so that is used as a subjunctive verb here. It basically means will bow and will confess. Basically, he's doing is introducing a purpose clause. So he's saying, Jesus is given a name above every name for the purpose that, with the result that, every knee will bow. Verse 10 is literally not at the name of Jesus, but in the name of Jesus, referring to His nature, His person, His character, in His name. So let this hit you. You're going to bow before Jesus Christ, not because of His position. You're going to bow because of His person. Just who He is worthy of us bowing before Him. Remember what happened to Christ's most intimate disciple, His apostle, John? Remember John? John, the one who put his head on Jesus' breast. Remember that? He's on the Isle of Patmos. He sees the glorified Christ. And what does he do? Passes out. He passes out. You'll bow because of who Jesus is. You'll bow in the name of Christ, describing His character as in a person, who He is. And in His name, Lord, every knee will bow. See that verse 10? Every knee will bow. He means all will bow in honor of Christ, pointing to a future worship of the exalted Christ. And we know it's worship because there every tongue is confessing Jesus as Lord. That's an act of reverence. It's worship. And this is what's happening. Paul's telling the believers of Philippi and everyone else who lives in Philippi and all these people in Philippi currently declare Caesar is Lord. And he's telling them that one day they're all going to declare that Christ is Lord. For us, every Muslim, every Catholic, every Jew, every Hindu, every Buddhist, every Democrat, every Republican, everyone, every atheist will bow before Jesus Christ. Every single one. Because of who He is. That family member who rejects Christ that you keep sharing with, that friend who's indifferent to the gospel, that guy at school who made fun of you, that girl who won't give up her boy craziness, that guy who lives to party, that dude at work who only wants money, every single one will bow before Jesus Christ. Every one. Paul makes it clear, no one's left out. Look at verse 10, look at it. Of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. You know what that means? Everybody. He's referring to all rational creatures. Those in heaven are the good angels. Those on earth are humankind, saved and unsaved. Those under the earth, they're not the dwarves. Okay. They're the damned of hell, including fallen angels and unredeemed dead. And to make certain there's no debate, he uses the Greek word every twice. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess. He's trying to tell you something. Everyone. No one's left out. Everyone will bow. No rational being is left out. The Philippian Christians are hearing how God vindicates the humility and sacrifice of Christ here. They're reading this. This is to motivate them to be humble, to give up their rights like Christ did as they deal with one another in order to cultivate unity. And He's motivating them by the Father rewarding the Son with overwhelming ways. So as the Father exalts the Son in His humility, so the Father will exalt you in blessing in this life and rewarding you in the future. Whoever humbles himself will be what? Exalted. You don't like saying that, do you? But whoever humbles himself will be what? Say it. Exalted. Look what every creature will confess. Verse 11. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is what? Lord. During His earthly ministry, very few acknowledge Jesus as Lord. There were some who recognized Lord as a term of respect. There were some who communicated Lord as a great teacher. Even the disciples didn't quite know what they were saying or who they were dealing with when they're calling Him Lord. But one day soon in the future, all will publicly affirm that Jesus is the only Lord. They'll confess and describe something in open, in public. Confession here is an open public declaration. It's the total person declaration, an affirmation of the absolute sovereignty of the crucified risen Christ. The absolute sovereignty of the crucified risen Christ. This confession is never a private confession. This is public. Every person who exists, saved and unsaved, demon and angel, will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Believer, unbeliever, friend and enemy of God will confess, but there will be a distinction. This is what you got to get. For those not in Christ, this confession will not lead to salvation but condemnation. Before death, before the Lord's return, there's still hope for you. The promise of Romans 10:9 still stands for you. Romans 10:9, look at it. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as what? Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you'll be saved. After death or the Lord's return, this coming confession of Christ as Lord, which everyone will make, will not rescue you, those who have ignored or rejected Christ or played the Christian. It will not. On the lips of those who belong to Christ, this confession will be willing. It will be loving, ongoing declaration and adoration and happy allegiance to the one as we look forward to the bliss of heaven. For those who have rejected Christ in this life, this confession will be an unwilling, irresistible, compelling acknowledgement that Jesus Christ is the sovereign Lord of the universe and the righteous judge, leading to the certain reality of eternal condemnation in hell, the lake of fire, forever. Read Revelation 20, verse 15. Look at it there in your outline. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was what? Thrown into the lake of fire. At this point in the future, this universal confession will not give salvation to anybody. It is an acknowledgement, a worship acknowledgement, an affirmation of Christ's absolute authority as Lord. Now look up here, all right? There's still time for you this morning. While you have life and before Christ returns, and He's returning, may not be in our lifetime. We kind of hope it will be, you know? But it may not. But the Savior is calling men and women to Himself in saving faith. Paul rejoiced. Look at how he rejoiced. This describes him in 1 Timothy 1:16, that he had found mercy, so that in me as the foremost of sinners, in the context here, Jesus Christ might demonstrate His perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in Him for eternal life. Now you might want to turn your notes over. No matter what you've done, no matter how bad you've been, Christ can forgive you. If Christ can forgive Paul, a murderer, He can forgive you. You might be here this morning and you've totally messed up your kids. You've aborted a baby. You've stolen from friends. You've cheated on your spouse, or worse. And the New Testament affirms Jesus Christ can still forgive you. Verse 11, it'll happen. You either confess now or you will confess later. Verse 11, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And this is the crescendo of these verses. This is the focus. The entire universe declares Jesus Christ is what? Say it. He's what? Lord. This is the confession of the early church. And this is the crucial confession for you today. This public confession must be made and lived, or you cannot be saved. Right? Romans 10:9. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you can be saved. Thomas confessed, John 20, 28, Thomas said to him, my Lord and my God. Listen, the Bible's not telling you, listen very carefully, the Bible is not telling you to make Jesus Lord. The Bible says Jesus is Lord. You don't make Jesus Lord. That phrase, make Jesus Lord, is unbiblical, it's misleading, and it's confusing. It's heresy. You don't make Jesus Lord. He is Lord. And if you do not affirm Him, follow Him, and obey Him as Lord, you cannot be saved. Listen, confess Him now in praise, or you will confess Him later in punishment. Confess Him now in praise, or you will confess Him later in punishment. Bow before Christ the Lord now in salvation, or you will bow before Christ the Lord later in condemnation. Christ is called Lord some 747 times in the New Testament. In the book of Acts, Jesus is only called Savior twice. Did you get that? Only Savior twice. He is called Lord 92 times in the book of Acts. The only Savior is the Lord. You cannot embrace the Savior without already Him being Lord. Salvation is not a mere belief in a work. It's embracing the whole person. You cannot have half of Christ, the Savior part, and not Christ as Lord. He is Lord, and if you don't have Him as Lord, you don't have Him as Savior. All genuine Christians acknowledge, follow, and obey Christ as Lord. Jesus made it really clear. Look at He asks in Luke 6:46. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not what? Do what I say. Jesus warned in Matthew 7, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. John 3:36, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Did you catch that? Obeying the Son. Now, you do not obey Christ to be saved. But once you're saved, you obey the Word of God. You do not work in order to have faith. But once you have faith, you work. Again, salvation does not come through obedience, but true profession of faith produces obedience. And if there's no true obedience to Christ's Lordship, your faith is worthless. Worthless. The New Testament is heavy with warnings. Those who don't follow Christ as Lord are not saved. Look at James 2:26. Faith without works is dead. 1 Corinthians 6:9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Ephesians 5:5. You know with certainty that no immoral person, impure person, or covetous man has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Galatians 5:21, envying, drunken, carousing, and things like these, those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Hebrews 12:14, pursue sanctification, without which no one will see the Lord. The regenerate heart is an obedient heart. Listen, you don't work for it, God gives it to you. But when He gives it to you, He changes your heart so you want to obey. Are you with me? The issue is, it is a free gift. But it is a life-changing gift, and it will transform you. And if He is not your Lord, you are not saved. And the born-again heart not only confesses Christ, but lives it. That genuine believing heart wants to obey. Look what it says, Romans 6:17, you know it well. Thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient, what? From the heart. It starts there in the heart. Don't forget Paul's writing, Christians in Philippi. This city is in love with Rome. It's filled with Roman soldiers who have retired there, who are happily and publicly affirming Caesar is Lord. The emperor cult was the chief religion of the Roman world. The affirmation of Caesar as Lord was the expectation of the Roman citizen. And so even Christian Father Polycarp, you heard that name, Polycarp? He was told he would not be executed for his faith if he merely affirmed Caesar as Lord. He refused and died. As Paul writes this letter, refusing to call Caesar Lord and calling only Jesus Lord was the true test of loyalty for the believer. Let me say that again. Refusing to call Caesar as Lord and calling Jesus as Lord was the true test of loyalty for the believer. And friends, listen, nothing has changed. It's still the same today. Is Christ Lord? Acknowledging, following, and obeying Christ as Lord is still the true test of loyalty. Genuine authenticity is proven by faithful obedience. What's Lord? What's Lord of your life? Money? Family? Sex? Girlfriend? Getting a date? Finding a date? The hope of a date? Comfort? Retirement? Or is it Jesus Christ? Who calls the shots? In Peter's first sermon at the birth of the church, Acts 2:36, look at it in your notes. God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. The only way of salvation is through the Lord Jesus Christ, and only those who live Christ as Lord evidence salvation. Every single Christian will confess Christ as Lord. The only question is, will you confess him now in saving faith, or will you confess him after death, resulting in eternal condemnation? But every person on this planet will confess Christ as Lord. Everyone. Everyone in this room. I keep meeting people, and it just keeps happening. They say they're Christians, but they're not. And as they reveal their heart through conversation, which always reveals their heart, there's always one clear choice, one area of direction where they prove Christ is not their Lord. I'm not talking about a believer's struggle with sin. We're all in that together. I'm not referencing failures and battles with sinful bents. We've all got that in common. I'm describing a heart that's made an intentional choice, a deliberate decision where a make-believer has chosen their will over God's will, remaining unsurrendered. Christ is not Lord. Listen, when he's Lord, that means that every element, aspect of your life is under submission to him, even when you fight him, even when you struggle, even when you fail to, but you're going, I want to do what he wants me to do, even when I just blew it. Are you with me? Their hearts exposed by an obvious intentional choice. They demonstrate they're not in submission to the word of God. They determine that they're going to go their way, not God's way. They could be in disobedience, awaiting discipline. More often, they're in defiance, awaiting damnation. They didn't lose their salvation. They never had it. They were part of the self-deceived that said, Lord, Lord, did we not do all this in your name? And he says, depart from me. I never knew you, you who practice lawlessness. They have a self-designed, self-made, man-made, easy believism, not a heart-transformed, dependent faith in biblical truth. They call themselves Christian, but Christ is not their Lord. Please don't be one. If I've agonized about anything this week, it has been that you would hear this and you would walk away and not wrestle with the fact whether Christ is your Lord. This is what gives pastors nightmares. People who sit under the Word of God and don't know Jesus Christ. Christ must be your Lord. And is Christ genuinely your Lord, where you do what he says? You want to do what he says. Even when you, and again, we're not talking about your sins and your battles here. We're just talking about you've got a heart that says, I want to do everything he wants me to do. We got people who are redefining Christianity, and some aspect of their life is not under submission to Christ. That is not Christianity. Jesus Christ is what? Lord. You don't ignore biblical commands. You submit to his will over your own. Even though you struggle, sin, mess up, or are unfaithful, you still want to obey his word in all things. Do you acknowledge and follow and obey Jesus as Lord? He is Lord. You are not. Let me make that personal. Jesus is Lord. I am not. Do you have a new heart which causes you to do what he says and want to do what he says over what you want? Verses 9 and 11, look at it. The Father's exalting the Son after the Son humbles himself to the point of death in verses 5 through 8, and he writes this with the expectation that the Philippians will humble themselves in their dealings with others to produce unity. They too will be exalted and rewarded and blessed by God beyond measure. Whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Why is this important? Number 4 in your outline, the purpose of exaltation. The purpose of his exaltation. Why would God the Father exalt the Son? Christ has an absolute, supreme, universal domination over all things as deity. And now in verses 9 through 11, as Lord, Jesus Christ, the God-man, is invested with all power in heaven on earth, and in the future will rule as the God-man over all. I know that some of you may not ascribe to this. Most of us in this room do. Jesus Christ will reign as Lord for 1,000 years. He's bringing about his authority on planet Earth. It's going to happen. And those of us who live with Christ as Lord can hardly wait. What's the purpose of all this? Look at the end of verse 11. It's awesome. Think about division, disunity, tensions, and relationships that you have, and then ponder the end of verse 11. To the glory of God the Father. To the glory of God the Father. Christ's universal acknowledgement as Lord does not make the Father jealous. Instead, it's the fulfillment of the Father's perfect will. The Father is the one who exalts Christ, and it brings him glory. And the love between the differing members of the Trinity is so perfect, there's no competition, no disagreement, no difficulty with the three in the slightest degree. Christ is just as much God as God the Father, just as much God as God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. They're all equally God, yet one God, and there's no envy, no jealousy, just oneness, and yet uniquely different. One God, three persons, and their relationship is so perfect as one, yet three. Christ, as he is glorified, the Father's glorified. As the Father's glorified, Christ is glorified. Whoever honors the Son honors the Father. Whoever dishonors the Son dishonors the Father, right? That's John 5. This is a powerful point. Have you caught it yet? What he's saying here, in verses 1 through 4, there's a call to unity. Verses 5 through 8 describe the sacrifice and example of Christ in humility as an example for the Philippians to behave in the same manner. Verses 9 to 11 not only describe Christ's exaltation, which is the reward for his humility, but and motivating the Philippians to live selflessly, but also verses 9 to 11 are the actions of the Godhead.
The Father toward the Son, demonstrating an incredible oneness, harmony, unity, and focus with the other members of the Trinity, which is also a powerful motivation for the Philippians to pursue unity, correct? Listen, when somebody else is exalted around you, it shouldn't bother you. You should celebrate. The Father's not jealous as He honors the Son, and you should not be jealous as others are elevated around you. You should maintain a unified oneness just like God is one. Every rational being that has ever existed will confess Jesus Christ as Lord to the purpose of bringing glory to God. You know, think about it. Those who are in Christ in heaven will bring God glory. Those who are without Christ in hell will bring God glory. All of God's character, all of His attributes will shine forth as every being who has ever lived publicly affirms the absolute sovereign authority of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is what? Lord. Whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. So, letter A. Is Jesus Christ Lord? Is He your Lord? There's only two kinds of people. Those who follow Jesus Christ as Lord now and those who publicly acknowledge Christ as Lord later. If you wait, read about what awaits you in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 8. Look at it. Dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not, what? Obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction, away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of His power. Wow. It doesn't matter if you've gone to church all your life. It doesn't matter if you prayed a prayer when you were five or you have parents who were missionaries. If Christ is not your Lord, if you don't follow Him, you are not saved. Jesus says, John 10:27, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they" what? "They follow me." Those who turn to Christ are given a transformed heart that will obey Christ, like Hebrews 5:9. "He became to all those who obey Him the source of eternal salvation." Turn from your sin in repentance. Depend on Christ and His work on the cross by faith. And you know what? Cry out to Jesus Christ and say, "Would you please open my heart and transform me so I can follow you?" Because it's going to take a divine action for that to occur. God's going to have to do it. Whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Letter B, are you choosing humility with others? This is tough for me. I know it's tough for you. Augustine said something really funny. He said, "There's something about humility that appeals to my ego." I've been meditating on that. God the Son chose to humble Himself, sacrifice Himself, become a servant, obedient to death. God's Word asks you here today, then can't you choose to die to self in your dealings with others? God the Father elevates the Son and exalts Him as Lord of all. All creation affirms His sovereignty, and yet the Father's not jealous or bothered, but glorified in all this. Since the Father exalts the Son, then you can be free to exalt others, right? Whoever humbles himself will be exalted. And letter C, will you worship God's awesome greatness? These verses, this hymn, describes some amazing truths about God. The Trinity. God is three but one. Christ's hypostatic union. You know what that means? That He is fully God and fully man and one person without confusion. I mean, doesn't that hurt your head a little bit to think about that? The incarnation, when eternal God humbled Himself to be born a man. How humbling is that? And the sovereign authority of God, who is Lord of all, King of all the kings, and Lord of all the lords. Can we not worship Him? Let's worship Him.
Thanks for listening today. Sermon audio from the last 3 years is available by podcast, and a larger archive from Chris Mueller and Faith Bible Church can be found at media.faith-bible.net. And if you would, please leave us a review on iTunes. It helps a lot. Thanks, and have a great day.